pathway to protecting yourself. Lord, we know we don't have to protect ourselves. You have solved our greatest problem. Jesus, you have paid the price for our sin. You have secured our destiny for all who entrust themselves to you. And so now as we live this life, you give us grace, as we learned from Titus chapter 2, this grace that instructs us to live godly in this present age. And you give us comfort, the comforter, the great comforter, your Spirit, who will guide us into all truth and who will convict us of our sin and set us back along your path. So Lord, help us this morning. Many might need to be set back on the path. Many are on the path and yet are weary. Give them grace and strength, as we just sang about. And many are being faithful. And we pray just for great endurance, so that they can be examples for all of us and they give you much glory. So Father, do a work through your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Psalm 56, if you haven't turned there already, and just wanted to make a comment. I thought the sound this morning was just excellent. First of all, your voices, thank you for singing. It's so encouraging, as we learned about recently from Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, and then we're constantly trying to make some adjustments. So I'm thankful for Keith and Stephen, and Aiden's a co-pilot today, and we're trying to always dial it in literally and figuratively. So appreciate all the work that's going on behind the scenes to try to make this as effective as possible, because audio is a big part of our worship, isn't it? And so it's just incredible to see many hands at work. But as already stated, we're going to be hearing from God's Word this morning about what to do when we are afraid. But it gets more specific than that. It's a specific type of fear, and it's when we're afraid of others based on what they have done or what they might do. And as we work through this text, perhaps it might be rather easy to think of someone in your life that you view as a threat to your well-being. Perhaps it's someone who is a constant source of contention. Maybe somebody who seems absolutely committed to be out to get you. How does your heart handle that kind of thing? Does gripping fear occur in a cyclical manner? Just keeps coming around. Perhaps we even get to the point in those times that we fear the fear. We fear having the fear that might once again overcome our hearts. Where do we find deliverance or relief from this overwhelming fear? At the outset here, I want to distinguish something. We did this, I believe, in Psalm 34 as well. There's going to be some correlation even in the setting, which we'll see in a moment. But I want to distinguish between being afraid as just a normal human response because we're not omnipotent. There's a fear that we should have because we're not omnipotent. There's a category for that. Versus, in contrast to a sinful fear that disbelieves God's word. Those are two different things. Vastly different things. For instance, if someone threatens us physically, we might have this rush of adrenaline. We might have some sort of shaking. We might pass out or something like that. That's not evidence of unbelief or sinful fear. But a refusal to never go outside of your home for the rest of your life, that might be evidence of sinful fear. Of course, we're not talking about being scared of walking down dark alleys at night. That could be a great thing to avoid. But it's just a decision to not trust God in order to be around people or situations ever again. That would be sinful fear. So this leads us to ask and answer a crucial question. It's found in the book Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's just a great book on how to grow in the Christian life, ultimately. It says this: what is the main cause of a spirit of fear? He asks. The answer is very simple. One word, self. Self, self-love, self-concern, self-protection. He goes on, have you realized the essence of this trouble is that fearful people are really too absorbed in self? How can I do this? What if I fail? What if this person does this? They're constantly turning in on themselves and concerned about themselves. There's only one way to get rid of self, he says. And that is that you should become so absorbed in someone else that you have no time to think of yourself. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit makes that possible as he directs our hearts to God's truth. End quote. It's an excellent word. We're going to study a lament psalm from David this morning, Psalm 56. And David models that right there that we just heard. He models that in his lamentable time of need. That's what a lament song is. It's a crying out to God in a time of need. And you see the superscript there we have at the beginning of Psalm 56. You probably have that in your Bible. There's some musical instruction to the choir director. And then the setting of the psalm is identified. And as I mentioned, we've seen this setting. We've studied this already. Psalm 34 had the same setting, 1 Samuel chapter 21. That's where this setting occurs. What's going on? We're not going to turn there. I just wanted to summarize it really quickly. David, he's on the run from the murderous intentions of Saul. Out of desperation, he goes to an enemy territory of the Philistines to hide. It seems like a good idea because he's probably not going to be looked for there, and he's probably definitely not going to be followed into enemy territory. But despite his desires to be secluded, he's easily recognized by the king of Gath and his servants, and so he has to pretend to be insane in order to escape their clutches and his death. That's the setting. In terms of the structure, you can see in your bulletin, it's a little difficult to frame this one up into some cohesive set of appeals or statements. And that's probably because this psalm is structured more as a chiasm. That wasn't some mistakes on hitting the indent button in your bulletin there. That's actually just the way to follow it. A chiasm is based on the Greek letter chi, you could say. It looks like an X, RX. And it's a particular structure of a passage in which the first verse or part of the passage corresponds to the last. Then the second part or verse corresponds to the second last or second to last verse, and so on. And sometimes there's actually a middle part that has no correlation, dead center, and that actually receives the emphasis. Verse 7 is the dead center of this psalm. Sometimes there's not. This one has that. So that's how we're going to look at it. And so we're going to look at first the opening appeal to God, verses 1 to 2. Opening appeal to God. Now let's not move quickly past verse 1 without giving it its proper place. At the very beginning, when David says that he is afraid, when he goes to God because he's fearful, he pleads for God to be gracious to him. Now, it's this kind of request. It appears all over the Psalms. It makes the Psalms so instructive for us. That's why we keep going back, right, in our personal devotions. We love the Psalms. But don't miss the instruction in this. And, of course, that's the reason for the definition of the word gracious. One author defined it as favorable treatment that is undeserved. Favorable treatment that is undeserved. That's a great definition. Now, I know we pray about the first part. We pray about the first part of the definition, favorable treatment. It's that second part, though, that we need to be equally mindful of. Why is that? Well, we must never interact with God on the basis of him owing us something. Hey, I'm one of your people. What gives? Why am I in this? Why are you doing this to me? Why are you turning your back on me? Why are you punishing me? We're not entitled to the Lord's grace. We're actually not even entitled to be delivered from any and all situations that cause us to be fearful. Instead, it should sound like this: Oh, my God, I'm having a fearful response from something in my life. Grant me your favor so I can honor you in this situation. Please, Lord. What is David asking God to be gracious in? What situation? Well, we've already heard about it. But that's in the narrative of 1 Samuel. That's just statements. Here's David's perspective, beginning in the second line of verse 1. So after the king and his servants, they identified him. There must have been some implied or directly stated threats to his life. Man has trampled upon me. So this led to David to greatly fear, it says in 1 Samuel. And of course, fear is prevalent in this psalm as well. And actually, twice in the first two verses, you probably noticed it when Ray read it earlier, David uses a verb for trample upon. This means an attempt to crush. And so who's doing this? Verse 1, it's an attacker. It's an attacker who's pressing in on or pressing him. That's who's doing this. But what's noteworthy about this psalm, which you can't get this in the English, there's three terms translated man in this psalm. Three crucial Hebrew terms, different terms, all translated man in this psalm. Just a heads up, and we'll work through them as we get there. First term here, right here in verse 1, for man has trampled upon me. The second one comes in verse 4. What can man do to me? And the third different term in verse 11, the same question, but a different Hebrew term. What can man do to me? Why is this important? All three terms refer to man's weakness or inferiority as compared to God. There is a Hebrew term for man that means strength, that highlights man's strength. You will not find that term in this psalm. There's a kind of an indirect implication in the usage of these terms here, where David is pointing to. He's doing the right comparison and contrast between man and God. We'll see that play out. But this word here, in verse 1, it points to the frailty of man. The frailty of man. It leads David to find no comparison to the protective power of God. Man is frail. God is powerful. God can protect me. That's what we're going to see as we work through this psalm. But this is such a crucial truth to consider when we're starting to be convinced that the will of evil people has complete dominion. It's advancing. No one's able to stop it. No one's even controlling it. Man is frail, though. Man is frail. Even with regards to kings, what does the Bible say about who is ultimately in control? Daniel 2:20. Don't turn there. Daniel 2:20. Just listen. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." Nevertheless, David's problems do not end with the evil of this aggressor described in verse 1. What's interesting, verse 1 seems to imply one enemy. The singular is used. Whereas verse 2 clarifies something. David's enemy has many friends. And they feel the same way about David as the guy in verse 1. These are probably the king's servants. It could be verse 1 is referring to the king and verse 2 are referring to the king's servants that David came across in enemy territory there. And notice there are many of them. Second line of verse 2, there are many who fight proudly against me. And so David is outnumbered by far. He's drastically outnumbered by these foes. Look at the beginning of verse 2 there. His foes. What are foes? It's kind of a technical term. It's those who are watching for opportunities to bring somebody down. It's not just somebody who might be an enemy or against you. No, they're watching. They're looking out for ways to bring someone down. So also, similar language as verse 1, these foes are seeking to crush David by trampling him. And they're attacking him, again, second line, This is because they're attacking him in pride, or you could say from their lofty positions. That's why I think, again, it's probably the king and his servants here who are being highlighted. The implication is what? They fully believe they have the authority to do whatever they want and that they're certainly going to get away with it. That's what it means when they're attacking them by their lofty, untouchable positions. What will David do in these circumstances then? What's he going to do? How will he find relief from this crippling fear? This is when fear would be at its highest, of course. Well, let's find out. The first redirection to God, verses 3 to 4. The first redirection to God. Verse 3 can be most literally translated, "In a day that I may fear, I will put my trust in you." So this verse serves as a commitment to fight fear with faith. And notice it's fulfilled in verse 4. We're going to talk about this at the end, but David is clearly writing this after this occasion. So he's processed this whole thing. But notice the different verb tenses. Verse 4, "I have trusted in God, and so I won't be afraid, even in the day I'm tempted to fear." Trusting in God is the answer to every kind of man-fearing. That's always the answer. Trusting in God. One author put it this way, "The Bible leaves us no room for debate. The source of fear, worry, and anxiety is unbelief." And he gets more specific here. "When we fail to believe that God is for us, will meet our ultimate needs, has our future in his hands, and is with us right now, when we fail to believe those things, we cave into fear, worry, and or anxiety." End quote. So what's exactly entailed then in putting our trust in God? Well, we've cited this definition in the past because we've seen this word trust before. And trust is the assured reliance upon someone or something with an emphasis on the security of that trust. That's kind of the Old Testament nuance of trust. There's this security, the assured reliance upon someone or something with an emphasis on the security that's found in that trust. That's when there's true trust. So this is relying upon, placing ourselves in the care of God instead of in other people. Maybe in man's invented ways of dealing with problems or even in our feelings. We don't trust those things. We don't rely upon those things. Rely upon God. Now, I was thinking, when you encounter someone with this trust, with this kind of trust here, there is a settledness. There's this settledness or a secure confidence that comes out in their words and in their tone. Despite the circumstances being uncertain, despite the outcome of what's going to happen being uncertain, there's still a settledness. There's a security in what God has said. That's when they have this trust. And we can be certain of something. This trust is more specifically a reliance upon what God has said in his word. Look at the first line of verse 4. This is the centerpiece of these two verses, verses 3 to 4, and it literally reads, "In God, his word, I praise." In God, his word, I praise. I mean, this just stuck out at me so much. We know we're to trust in his word. That's even the context of these two verses. Trust in God. Trust in his word. How about praising his word when we are fearful? How about that? This takes it a notch up, because not only should praise flow out of our beliefs, it is also the expression of our beliefs. We talked about that. Singing is just an expression of faith. That's what that is. So praise involves verbal testimony to God's goodness in song or declaration. That's what praise is. So what is the content of that praise as it relates to the word here? Well, number one, his word is to be praised because it reveals truth. It reveals truth. Just jot this down if you're taking notes. Psalm 119, 164. "Seven times a day I praise you, Lord, because of your righteous ordinances. 7 times a day, meaning all day. What do we take away from this? Why is his word to be praised? Why does the psalmist do this? Because God hasn't left those whom he's created in the dark about who he is, about his great plan of salvation and what it requires from all men. He hasn't been silent. The God of this universe has spoken clearly. He's delivered to mankind his truth. It's an absolute, unchanging truth that is completely reliable. His word graciously provides comfort, guidance, and refreshment. Now think about it in our context here, Psalm 56. Do we ever stop to think of how God gives us a place to turn in our fearful times and that we can find grace and mercy to help in time of need? Do we ever even stop to think about that step that we can take? Oh, I'm fearful? Okay, good. I know I need to go to God's word. Even having his word makes him praiseworthy. And think about this as well. Not only the opportunity, but the patience of God. No matter how many times we haven't believed it in the past, we can come to his word to find strength and focus when we come with a humble heart. No matter how many times we haven't believed it in the past. It's incredible. His word is praiseworthy because it reveals truth. Next, his word is to be praised because his faithfulness is tied to it. His faithfulness is tied to his word. Think about it. The context of God's faithfulness is meaningless without his word, without what he said. When God brings something to pass that he said, it's technically his word that is vindicated, and thus his faithfulness is tied to specifically what he promised. That's why his word is to be praised. It demonstrates his faithfulness. Psalm 106:12, after being redeemed from Egypt, the psalmist is recounting, then they, the Israelites, believed his words, they sang his praise. There's that connection again between belief and praise. They believed his words and they sang his praise because of they believed his words, because he was faithful to his word. Or Psalm 71:22, I will also praise you with a harp, even your truth, O my God. I'll praise you and even your truth. To you I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you and my soul, which you have redeemed. God's word is worthy to be praised. And once David gets to the point of praising God for his word, he knows he's trusted in God. And then that trust is overpowering. It's dominating his fears. That's what happened there. In verse 4, in God I've put my trust, I shall not be afraid. But the final line of verse 4, notice, contains a question. The ESV is the most literal here. What can flesh do to me? What can flesh do to me? It's the second different word for man. And using this particular word, David is asking this: what power does impotent man have over me? Again, very close to the first one of frailty, but again, just slightly different nuance. This is the impotency of man. What power does impotent man have over me? What can man, flesh, just flesh, do to me? Well, if we want to think about it and even read other passages, man can do a lot. Man can do a lot. Jesus makes that very clear. Matthew 10, what happens there? Evildoers will have hidden wicked motives that even go so far as to take people's lives. But here's the point in that text and Psalm 56. Even though men, flesh, can do many things to God's servants, they are not in ultimate control. They can't steal a soul from God. They can't do it. This is Paul's point, Romans chapter 8. Why don't you go ahead and turn there, and this will be one passage we'll look at together. Chapter 8, verse 31. In one sense, this passage is a New Testament parallel to Psalm 56. 8:31 of the book of Romans. Paul asks a couple questions here that have obvious answers. What shall then we say to these things? What things? These incredible truths you just mentioned. The golden chain of redemption. All those wonderful truths that the Son bought and secured for those who believe. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who? Who's against us? But the passage, it doesn't end there. He acknowledges who's against us. He acknowledges it. He'll get that in a second. Verse 32, very important verse in this passage. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Why would he go so far as to send his son to die to redeem sinners and then just leave us with nothing and let us fail and kick us out? Pointless. He went that far. Of course, he's going to give us what we need to persevere as we look to him in all these times that we're going to see. So, asking another question, even off of verse 31, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, again, many people won't be legitimate. Won't be legitimate in the way that Paul's talking about, an ultimate charge. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who declares righteous. Who's going to beat that judgment? Nobody. Who is the one who condemns then? Who can condemn? There's your context for the charge. Condemn. Who can condemn a Christian eternally? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. In light of that, verse 35 begins, who will separate us then from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, wow. What an interesting verse. In all these things. In all these things. Not outside of these things. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Where does Paul get this? Verse 38. For I'm convinced. Here we go. Now we're Psalm 56:4. In God, his word I trust. I'm convinced. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, pretty much sums it up, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Being convinced of that delivers us from fear. You can turn back to Psalm 56. As we're doing so, listen to Willem van Gimeren, what he concluded about this verse. He said, David neither feeds his fear nor fixates on his problems, but looks to his God who will deliver him out of all his fears. It. Can't feed them. Can't fixate on those things. Fixate on God. Remember what we talked about at the beginning. But as you can see on your page, as you heard during the scripture reading time, the psalm doesn't end at verse 4. Just because we fight the fight doesn't mean circumstances just vanish instantly. Just go away. Well, I've got that one checked off. Done. No. They are consistently in our lives, even if they go away for a while. They're consistent. So much like Psalms 42 and 43, remember that? Just the back and forth of those psalms. I'm going to trust. I'm going to hope. Oh, but these waters are rushing over me. I'm drowning in these things, but I will hope in God. Just the back and forth that happens here too. You can kind of hear his fears fighting back against that trust. And here are the enemy's intentions described, verses 5 to 6. The enemy's intentions described. Beginning of verse 5, this is the third use of the phrase all day long in the first five verses. What does this tell us? David gets no circumstantial relief from the evil intentions and practices of these men. There's no relief. None. Any of the relief found in verses 3 to 4 was simply due to engaging in the fight of faith by renewing the mind. It was a spiritual relief. It was a heartfelt relief. It wasn't circumstantial at all. Well, look at what's going on here. Verse 5, his oppressors, they're constantly twisting his words, perhaps in order to bring charges against him. That's typically the purpose of twisting one's words to get someone in trouble. All day long they're doing this. And this becomes brutal, doesn't it? It gets to a point when this happens with somebody, you can't even open your mouth. Everything you say is contorted to be used against you. It's brutal. Next in verse 5, all their intentions or plans against him are evil. And they intend him harm. So there's no one to reason with. No one who will listen. Everyone around him is intending his harm. You can understand the fear. And then let's hear verse 6 from the New English Translation. Thought this was helpful. Verse 6, they stalk and lurk. They watch my every step as they prepare to take my life. We saw circumstances like this in Psalm 22 as well. David is constantly backed into a corner. He's got one place to turn to in his thoughts. Verse 7, a plea for divine justice. A plea for divine justice. Most translations put this, unlike the NASB, as a question. That's very appropriate. It should be a question. Holman Christian says this, will they escape in spite of such sin? I mean, isn't this the category that represents the greatest struggle of faith when mistreated? Right here. That question sums it up. It seems like the wicked get away with it with no consequences, at least no significant ones, at least ones that don't hit our measure of what a good consequence would be. No consequences. We've talked about this before. We're going to talk about it again. We hit it up in Psalm 37. We'll see it in Psalm 73 as well. There are consequences. Rest assured, there are always, always consequences. What's one? Well, no one's getting away with anything, even if it appears they're increasingly prospering. How do we know that? Because unless it is seared with no feeling left in it at all, they have a conscience, a God-given conscience that's bearing down. Yes, they may have years of trying to stuff it, but it may not be seared. So they have a conscience. It's bearing down on them. Right, they know right and wrong based on God's universal law that's always been there. The conscience. And secondly, the judgment to come. Yeah, there might be not immediate consequences. Eternal consequences are severe. There's a judgment to come that's as certain as the creation of the world. The same one who created the world will come again in judgment. Just as sure as we're standing here, we know the judgment's coming. The same Bible that tells us how the world is created tells us about the judgment. And there's even wrath being stored up for that. John 3:36 is a fascinating verse on this. John writes, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now that's a statement you would expect to find in the Gospel of John. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not, listen, obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See the interchange of belief and obey? It's because all who believe do obey. That's why. You can interchange those. Hebrews 3 and 4 does the same thing. Those who do not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides, present tense, ongoing, until they believe in the Son, which would be evidenced by obeying the Son. The wrath of God abides. That is a consequence. That is a present consequence with horrific future ramifications if they don't repent. So there are consequences. There are consequences. So in the second line of verse 7, David simply asks for this wrath to be expressed, particularly on the nations. Nations in the Old Testament represents godless people groups who are in opposition to God and God's people. Godless people groups, idolaters. It's the nations who don't have God as their God. In anger, put down the peoples or nations. Now I know what happens when we read verse 7. We get a little concerned. David, are you going overboard? Sounds vindictive. Sounds like you have some vengeful issues you need to work through on this. These things seem to be, stuff like this seems to be condemned in the New Testament. And keep in mind, those texts in the New Testament about vengeance is mine, it's quoting the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32. It's not, Paul didn't make it up. It's from the Old Testament. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Think about this as well. Here's an example. Luke 9, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they're sternly rebuked by Christ. Remember their appeal? They're trying to pass through Samaria. Christ and his disciples, actually the disciples go on ahead and say, hey, can Christ come through? We got to pass through. We're going through to Jerusalem. They say, oh, you're going to Jerusalem? Nah. Nah, we hate those guys. You can't come through here. If you're going there, no reason for you to go there. So you can't come through. What do James and John say? Hey, Lord, this would be a good time to cast down fire from heaven. Wipe them out. Seems like a good time to us. Would it be a good time to you? Can we have your permission to do that? Apparently we think we have the power to do that. Can we do that? It happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. It seems like a similar situation to us. Can we just do that? Christ rebukes them sternly. You don't know what spirit you are. What does he mean? Spirit of Satan. Murderer. Nonetheless, statements like that, like their requests, seem to appear all over the Psalms. And these parts of the Psalms are called imprecatory prayers. Imprecate. What's that mean? To invoke evil or to curse. That's what it means. There are even entire Psalms that have this flavor to them. What are we to make of this? And then are we supposed to emulate it? That's the two questions that we have when we come to these things, aren't it? Well, as is always the case, context is the most important determining factor when you're trying to understand the meaning and the application of Scripture. So first thing, right off the bat, when you see the imprecatory language, this language in the Psalms, typically it's coming from David. Typically. Why is that important? David had a specific promise given to him by the Lord, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would reign on the throne in Jerusalem and that he'd have a son reigning forever. He had that promise. So in one sense, here's how this works. As David and his kingship went on earth, so went God's program. God's program to rule, to reign, to bring redemption. Of course, the Messiah would come through David's line. We know that. So in other words, here's what happens. To attack David was to attack the one who appointed David, who gave him that promise. So when David wants his enemies out of the way, it's because those enemies were seeking to extinguish a crucial component of God's plan. And it seems pretty clear as well from this psalm and many other instances, they were persecuting David directly because of his relationship to Yahweh, the Lord. So in light of that, here's what Alan Ross, he provided some just further assistance to help us think through this imprecatory content. Number one, these expressions are the longing of the believer for the vindication of God's righteousness. I'm not sure we think about that a lot. That's probably why these passages stick out so much. We should be longing for the vindication of God's righteousness. God's glory deserves to be upheld, and all wickedness deserves to be judged. Number two, and it's related to that, these expressions demonstrate the psalmist's hatred for sin. Hatred for sin. We talked about that in the first hour, didn't we? God hates sin. He is angry towards sin all over Scripture. It's never godly to be indifferent or lacking zeal for sin to be done away with. Now, I want to point this out as well. The imprecatory language may not be as absent from the New Testament as we initially think. Turn in the book of Revelation. Chapter 6, verse 9, first of all. Look at two passages here. These are very significant passages. Main reason is this. These are coming from the lips of glorified saints. What's glorified mean? Sinless. They've been redeemed from their sinful state. Revelation 6, 9, the fifth seal. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. These are martyrs killed specifically because they're in Christ. And they cried out with a loud voice. Who are these specifically? I'm not going to get into Revelation too much. But these are the ones who have probably been killed in the initial parts. Not necessarily everyone up from history up to this point, but killed in the tribulation times. Verse 10, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You see David writing that. Sounds very similar. And there was to give in each of one a white robe. Whoa, no rebuke. Hey, don't talk like that. No, that's vindictive. Now here's a white robe, demonstrating that you're holy. And they were told they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Rest a little longer, it's coming. When's it come? Revelation 19. Go ahead and turn there. Major judgments already happened, actually, in Revelation 18. Babylon the Great has been judged massively, definitively, at the end of chapter 18. Revelation 19:1. After these things, what things? The great judgments of chapter 18. I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." As always happens in heaven, instant obedience. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." It's two texts. Talk about the praise or the desire for God's judgment. But we have to notice something about these. The emphasis is not on the fact that the wicked got what they deserved. They weren't saying, "Yes, I was waiting for that. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for taking it out on them." No, not based on what the wicked got what they deserved, even though it's true. It's true. All sin deserves to be judged. But that God accomplished what he deserves. That's the emphasis. God accomplished what he deserves, namely an absolute vindication of his glory. That's a glorified mindset right there. And that's a significant concern for any believer. So this differs greatly from the example I gave earlier of James and John in Luke 9. Why does it differ? Because that was based completely on self-righteous prejudice of the Samaritans. That's why they wanted to do that. But Lord, we're so concerned that you just got rejected by the Samaritans. Hey, yeah, we just long for your judgment to come. No. We hate these guys. We've always hated these guys. They hate us. Let's kill them now. That's not what you see in Revelation 6 and Revelation 19, nor do you see it in the Psalms. You don't see that. Back to Psalm 56, and you'll notice this imprecatory language isn't the final thought in this psalm. This isn't where his ultimate hope lies. It's not in this. The complete obliteration of his enemies. That's not his ultimate hope. That's not the final word. David has already mentioned, he's going to mention it again, he's put his trust in the Lord amidst his circumstances, and that includes trusting that God will judge as he sees fits and when he sees fit. In this way, he has mimicked the faith of Jesus Christ. Amazing passage, 1 Peter 2:21. Just jot it down. For you have been called, Peter says to the Christians, for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. What did he do? Kept entrusting himself. We looked at that word before. Kept handing himself over to God. And not just, that God's name isn't here. To the one who judges righteously. He's trusting in the righteous judgment of God. That's what David's doing in verse 7. He's trusting in, he's asking for God to bring his just judgment. That, of course, would rescue him from the situation. And next, though, we see the Lord's awareness described in verses 8 to 9. The Lord's awareness described. This is a big section on fear right here. How to fight it. In addition to trusting that God will have the final judgment, David derives hope here. Look at these verses. He derives great hope from knowing God is not distantly aloof from his troubles. He's not aloof. As it turns out, David acknowledges God numbers his wanderings and even the misery found in those wanderings, the details of those wanderings. David was a wanderer before he started reigning. The guy was chased everywhere in caves in the wilderness. So based upon what God does here, the remainder of verse 8 describes David's pleas for God to enact this process of accounting. So he takes account. David acknowledges, you know my wanderings. You take account of those things. So the rest of this is just asking God to put that into practice. I know you know it. Here's what I'm asking you to do. First, to request God captures his tears in a bottle. The word bottle is really these little wineskins. They held valuable commodities such as milk or wine or precious ointment. So here's the point, courtesy of one commentator. Just as people collected and held precious things in their skin bottles, David appeals to God that he would preserve the memory of his pain. Keep it. Keep it. Don't forget it. Don't forget me. Well, besides God collecting the tears of his people because they're precious to him, he also takes account of them by recording them in a book. These tears are not only significant to God, precious to God, they will never be forgotten. They cannot be forgotten. The this is a comprehensive book. Not sure it's the same book as this reference I'll mention in a moment, but this book is very comprehensive. Psalm 139:16, David writes, "All his days were written in a book by God before there is ever one of them." All his days. Again, that's a chapter in that book, tear chapter, maybe. Or it's a separate book altogether. These requests are based on the truth. God does keep track of his people's lives and the intricate details of those lives. He keeps track. He does not forget them. This is such a comforting truth. There are times we could be in absolute isolation. Yet God is fully aware of our grief. He can count the tears. He writes them in a book, so to speak. I was thinking about this truth in this way. How many have wept godly tears over being sinned against, over being wronged, and no one else knows but God? How many? It's comforting. His accounting is perfect and complete. He sees and knows all things. He never takes a break. He never sleeps, the Bible tells us. Perfect accounting. Now, if God does what David is trusting he will do in verse 8, then verse 9 will come to pass. David is convinced of it. Because God is keeping track of what is occurring to David at the hand of his oppressors with meticulous detail, David is fully confident of something. God knows and God will bring justice. Justice. Ultimately, David is convinced in this that God is for him. The opposite would be against him. God is for him. So he knows when he calls out to God, the first part of verse 9, when he calls out to God, God will deliver his life from his enemies. Again, remember something very specific about David. This is why this verse isn't literally true for every single Christian since David. Remember, David has a specific promise given to him. He's going to reign as king in Jerusalem. He'll have a son reigning eternally on the throne. The Messiah is going to come through his line. There's a specific promise. But here's the correlation for the Christian, for all Christians. Here's the takeaway for all of us, for all time. God will deliver us from sin and death when we call upon him in Jesus' name and trust in him. You can bank on that. And that takes us, remember, to Romans 8, those kind of truths. But we have to believe God is for us. We have to believe that. If we lose that truth, despair is certain to come. Despair is certain to come. Think about it. If we believe that God is against us, he's getting in the way, he's out to get us, we're actually wanting to live for him. We're wanting to be useful for his purposes, but he's blocking us. He brought this thing or this person into our lives. He's blocking us from doing that. We actually want to do that. We're trying to do that, but he's blocking us. He's against us. Despair comes in that case. But if God is for us, what's that mean? Exactly. For our good, Romans 8:28. For our holiness, for our usefulness, for our witness as lights in a dark world. Who can be against us for those things? It's impossible. God is for us. It's no wonder this leads us right into the second redirection to God, verses 10 to 11. Second redirection to God. Pretty close repeat of verses 4 to 5, so we'll move quickly through these. But notice the repetition of the word being praised twice. And then the second line, verse 10, even uses the covenant name Lord, very rare in this book of the Psalms, book 2. Very rare to find the covenant name Lord or Yahweh. And this indicates David is thinking of the covenant promises. This is just another indicator. He's thinking about what kind of covenant God has entered into with him. And he's praising God for those covenant promises. He's praising God for those. Again, we do this when we rehearse those truths from Romans 8, passages maybe even like John 10, which we'll read at the end in a few moments. those passages, we praise God for those things. That is how faith abounds in fearful circumstances. But like I mentioned earlier, David uses the third different term for man here in this question in verse 11. In the question there. And it's this word that gives the first man, Adam, his proper name. Adam was a Adam. Man. It's the same word. Only context will tell you if it's the name, proper name, or the term for man. Typically after Genesis, it fades out for most of it. It's just man. But in the context, it goes back and forth between the proper name and the name. Why is this term being used? What's the significance of this term? Well, you can probably guess it. Man came from dust. Man was created out of dust. What's David saying in this question then? What can dust do to me? What can dust do to me? Out of dust every man was formed, back to dust every man will go in the face of judgment. What can dust do to me? And after this second redirection of his thoughts towards God, the psalm ends finally with a closing commitment to God, verses 12 to 13. And so notice in these final two verses, he shifts focus from the schemes of his enemies that we saw earlier, even the hope that he finds in God's word. He shifts focus from those things to the responsibility upon being delivered from the Lord or by the Lord. Upon being delivered, he has a responsibility now. Now, when we read these verses, you got to understand we're jumping ahead in time. These psalms are written after the fact. David did not have pen and paper out as he's wandering through Gath pretending to be insane. He didn't have pen and paper. These are penned after the fact. They were at a later date. He's looking back on this event, and the fact that he's alive writing this psalm proves he was delivered by default. So according to verse 12, David had made a vow to God during this fearful situation. He'd made a vow at the present time when he was in Gath. Well, we saw this last in Psalm 50, verse 14. We concluded there, vows are what? They're a promise or oath made to God and sealed by presenting a sacrifice to God. Or they maybe just consisted of expressions of thankfulness for answered prayer, prayers of deliverance, also accompanied by a sacrifice. So it's kind of an official way to thank God, ultimately. And so while these sacrifices were being performed, after a vow, a personal testimony would be given, exalting the Lord's gracious dealings with the worshiper. And then look at the next line of verse 12, thank offering. We saw this as well, Psalm 50. These are not just words uttered from the lips. There is a voluntary sacrifice given along with this praise. So according to verse 15 of Psalm 50, this is precisely why God delivers his people, so that they will give him praise. This is exactly why he delivers his people. Verse 15, Psalm 50, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. So a vow, a thank offering, is the only appropriate thing to do in this context. So verse 13, look at the first word, for. This is the reason for the praise. His God has delivered him from death and his feet from stumbling. That's not just tripping on the sidewalk in the Old Testament. Feet from stumbling is serious. It's a serious phrase. It has serious implications. It either means apostasy or death, typically, in your Old Testament. Kept his feet from stumbling. Very significant. Remember verse 6, David is recording that the enemies were watching his every step to try to take him out. The Lord kept his feet from stumbling. And take note of something. David is very aware God delivered him in order, the last two lines there, in order he would walk before God in the light of life. What a sweet phrase. A sweet phrase. This is referring to a life enlightened by God. Maybe even you could say empowered by God. It produces faith-filled obedience unto God and then the resultant communion with God. That's walking before God in the light of life. The light of the living. What's interesting, though, about this part is just like in many other psalms that we've studied, you think of Psalm 16, you think of Psalm 22, David is probably also looking beyond this life in this wording right here. There's a current reality of walking in this light, and there's a complete future reality as well. Listen to 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9, we're almost finished here. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Why did God do this? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's present tense. Out of darkness into light. The life enlightened by God. And where's the final, complete future reality? Last chapter of your Bible, Revelation 22, verse 5. There will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them himself. Why would you have a deficient light source such as the sun when you have the Lord? The Lord God will illumine them. What does that look like? Who knows? John can't explain it, that's for sure. And they will reign forever and ever. You want to talk about living in the light of the living before God? There's your final fulfillment right there. But how does someone obtain the hope of participating in that glorious eternal existence? John 8:12. You probably already thought about this. Jesus spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Present tense. We entrust our lives to Christ's finished work on behalf of sinners, and that's evidenced by following him in obedience to his commands. He enlightens the way, and he gives us his Spirit. We possess then the light of life. So in light of this psalm, you can think, no matter how much evil or treachery man is planning or even carrying out to some extent, he is nothing more than frail. He is nothing more than flesh. He is nothing more than dust. So it's true. What can frail flesh dust do to us? And gossip, slander, steal from us, take us to court, intend to harm us in a variety of ways. That's all they can do. Jesus Christ has taken away the greatest threat from all those who believe in him. We'll end here, John 10. 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for these encouraging truths. Oh, Lord, may we live by these. And we know we are also frail. We are fleshly, and we are dust as well, but you know our frame. You know we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Lord Jesus, you know the depths of our struggles, yet without sinning yourself. So Lord, we know we can come to you when we are fearful. We must come to you. We must not try to fix it ourselves. We must not fixate on our circumstances nor feed our fears, but rather turn our gaze to you and even get to the point of praising your word in the midst of our fears. So Lord, may we look to you to be delivered from fears that will cripple us and cause us to walk in unbelief. Any unbelief is sin. So Lord, we pray that you would grant repentance and May we walk in the light of the living in even greater ways. We do thank you for your truth, and we praise it. We praise you for giving your word to us and how it reveals a absolute truth, an unchanging truth, and how it also demonstrates your faithfulness so that we know we can trust you completely. Thank you, Lord, for how kind you are to us. We pray that our worship would match your worthiness. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and stand, and we're going to sing our theme song of the Psalms. Thought that when we jump back in, it'd be a good time to think about these truths again. So let's sing.